Our text is taken this morning from Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We are presently in a study of the moral law of God as expressed in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments. I want to quickly review our study up to this point within the context of this first commandment. We began with an analysis and an exposition. We found here in the first commandment a revelation of the Lord God, a declaration of His saving and delivering power, and a prohibition against any false gods. We were impressed that the language in the original is extremely pointed and emphatic. Not only so, it is singular, as though God from the fiery mount addressed each and every individual personally. Then we noted five essential and critical principles as we approach this commandment. The first commandment is the foundation for all true religion. The nature and character of God Himself, He is the one true and all-encompassing living reality. The third principle we must consider, that we approach God by faith. Idolatry uses the idol as a medium of approach, something tangible and limiting to its God. The fourth principle, the division between secular and sacred is artificial and unscriptural. And finally, as the image bearer of God, man needs no command to worship. By nature, he must worship someone or something. And the nature of the given God determines his worship. We see it with the false gods. We see it with the one true God. Then we have spent much time on what is prohibited in the first commandment. Atheism, a false theism, polytheism, religious pluralism, dualism, henotheism, pantheism, panentheism, religious ignorance, religious neutrality, religious negligence, insincere worship and profaneness, religious hypocrisy, interfaith worship and fellowship, and any and all types of idolatry. We began now this morning a positive approach. What is enjoined in this first commandment? You recall in our study that we discussed why eight of the commandments are in the negative and only two are in the positive form. Strangely enough, in the original language, the two that are in the positive form, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and honor thy father and thy mother, are the strongest language possible in the original. But eight commandments are in the negative because we are presupposing the fallen sinful nature of mankind. Man is prone in his fallen sinful condition to love sin and be averse to God and not understand God's covenant love. Thus, eight of the commandments are framed in the negative. And the first commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before my face, enjoin positive duties. I want to list several of these this morning. First, God must have absolute priority in our thoughts, our actions, and our worship in every sphere of life and activity. This is God's sovereign right as creator and ruler of this universe. The book of Romans is the great theological book of the Word of God, systematically given to us by the Apostle Paul in the maturity of his life. It is divided into the doctrinal, the historical, and the practical. And after the great historical section, we have a doxology. Ending the doctrinal section, a doxology in the latter part of chapter 8. In the historical, a great doxology, the latter part of chapter 11. And in chapter 16, verse 25, a final doxology to summarize the book. In this doxology, in chapter 11, verse 36, it ends with these words, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Exautu, diautu, eisauton is the reading of the original language. Exautu denotes and emphasizes source. Diautu emphasizes throughout or agency, and eis, the accusative, emphasizes the extent of action. Putting this in theological terminology directly from the Word of God, God, the triune self-revealing God of Scripture, is the source, support, and end of all things. This is who He is. And He, as it were, demands our great priority of time, energy, finances, and worship. This is His right. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 a summary statement, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now the Scriptures express, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," in a positive sense. When the law of God is summarized, it is never summarized in the negative. To mention today the moral law of God or the Ten Commandments to the average Christian congregation or to any group of Christians gathering together, they think in terms of negativism and restriction. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And it is inherent within these people to relegate the moral law of God to a past dispensation. They do not want restriction in this liberated age. But whenever the Word of God, even the Lord Jesus Himself, summarizes God's law, it is summarized not in the negative, but in the positive, and always in terms of love. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Our Lord quotes this in the New Testament from the Septuagint and adds the word "mind." And then He said, "The second commandment is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The first table of the law, love to God. The second table of the law, love to neighbor. The law of God in its essence is a message of love, not a negative restriction. We must remember that Israel gathered and encamped before Mount Sinai. was encamped there as a redeemed people, delivered by God out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. And they were given this law for their good. Repeatedly throughout Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy, where it is put in the form of a covenant, it is for our good, for our prosperity, and for our blessing. And we, as Israel, believers, past the cross, looking back to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are likewise a redeemed people, and the law is given to us likewise as a rule of life for our greatest good and as an expression of our Heavenly Father's love. It is not a small thing, by God's grace, to be drawn savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving God's law for a blessed lifelong experience of obedience. First John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him. We love God because He first loved us. It is in the context of God's covenant and redemptive love that we view, through the prism of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His active and passive obedience, the law of God. And it is summarized in a loving relationship. The second duty enjoined: we must know God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. If we seek to know God in any other way, we indulge ourselves in speculation. Religious speculation leads to grievous error. We can only know God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. God is infinite. We are finite. God has revealed Himself in two major ways. In creation, general revelation, every fact a created fact, and then special revelation, God's Word, a direct Word from God. Never believe that before the fall, man did not need a direct word from God because he lived in fellowship with God. And yet after the fall, because man is now a fallen, sinful being, he now needs a direct word from God. That's not true. Man has always needed a direct word from God. Creation has always been an insufficient witness to God's moral attributes, His holiness, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His loving kindness, His love. Man has always needed a direct word from God. Listen to God's word before the fall. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. We have a strong construction here, an infinitive absolute in the Hebrew. In eating, thou shalt eat. This is the goodness of God. We usually deal with the latter part of the verse, dying, thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. But it's preceded by the goodness of God. God did not put restriction upon man. Of the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Eating, thou shalt eat. God's goodness. One tree God reserved for Himself. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, in dying thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. But the whole context is not death. The whole context is not restriction. The whole context is the goodness of God. Think of the many trees and plants that grew in the Garden of Eden with which man could eat without restriction. We often major on the minor, do we not? We say, this is our proof text. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so we have the shadow of death over this entire statement. It is confined within the goodness of God. To freely eat is just as important, if not more so, than thou shalt surely die. And oftentimes we miss the goodness of God. The third duty enjoined by this command, we must have a filial or reverential fear of God. We must have a filial and reverential fear of God. To have a reverential fear of God means that we have the utmost respect for Him. We are obedient to Him, and yet there is this intensity of love that derives from the inward being. Nothing about the Decalogue is merely external. Everything reaches with its roots into the heart and into the soul of man. Let us explore this from the Scriptures. I draw your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14. Remember that Ecclesiastes is man under the sun. It is garbed in a rather static language, and it seems rather stern to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There is a reverential respect and fear of God, but it's not without love. Why should man keep God's law, keep God's commandments, so he won't come under judgment? Does he walk in abject fear? No, he walks in a loving relationship with God. Let us read on. Psalm 86, verses 11 through 13. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. This is an expression of love to God, devotion to Him, realizing a personal relationship of deliverance. And again in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We don't cower before God with a slavish spirit. We don't live in an abject fear of God, as though we are waiting for the other shoe to drop. We're waiting for some bad thing to happen. This is not the fear of the Lord. It's a reverential fear. It's a respect. And it is a loving relationship. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being, I believe, an Aramaic word, Daddy. See the little child. We have several little children running about the congregation here. And this afternoon you'll see them maybe running up and holding Dad's leg or pressing up against Mom, Mommy, Daddy. Intimacy, love, denoting being protected, being provided for, being accepted by. We have received the spirit of adoption. We're in God's family. We are not strangers. There is this element of a loving, reverential fear of God, enabling us to call Him Father in the most intimate sense. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, from tikto to bear or beget. We are the born ones of God, born into His family, bearing the family characteristics. God looks upon us as His dear children. He loves us. And God has given us these commands that we might not have to question the issues of life. We live in a lawless age, do we not? Children are unruly, disobedient to parents, cursing mother and father, not taking their words seriously. Go into a store, a grocery store, to shop. I hate to do that, but I have to do it occasionally. And you see children lying down on the floor, kicking their feet and screaming, throwing a temper tantrum because they want this toy or they want that candy. Mother's frustrated, doesn't know what to do. It's simply a relationship without moral boundaries. Give the child boundaries and you have a disciplined child. God has given us His law for boundaries. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. We have a loving relationship to God, and we will not transgress if we love Him, and He will not chasten us unless He loves us and must correct us. And when He does so in love. The Spirit Himself, and no one less. Autotanuma, very strong expression in the original language, continues to bear witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We suffer as Christians. This life knows its divine chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If we are without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons. The chastening hand of God in your life comes to you as love. As love. Don't misunderstand God's love. Do not begin to think, if I could only indulge myself in this worldly pleasure or in that sin, and God let me do it, He would really love me. Parents are not that way. Not in the natural realm, nor in the spiritual realm. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And He does it in love. There is a final passage I want to note. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. What you and I have, we have by God's good pleasure and in the context of God's love. And He doesn't give us other things because a loving father will not overindulge his children to their harm. What is the first question and answer to some of the great catechisms? It began with Calvin's catechism in Geneva. What is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not merely to glorify God, but also to enjoy Him forever. There are some things about the Christian experience, as badly as the sufferings and frailties of life might treat us, that give to us some hint of what it must have been before the fall. to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To have that vital personal relationship to God in which our hearts can burst with joy as we deal with God's Word, as we pray, as we have a regenerate world and life view that sees this world under God's government, we His children living in His blessing. Answers to prayer, the conversion of the family, these are great things of blessing. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. This is God's love to us. It is in that context that we read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The Israelites were taught to fear God as He judged the gods of Egypt with the plagues, as He delivered Israel with a mighty hand. They were taught to love Him through His mighty redemption in Egypt, His constant provision for them daily through the wilderness, and His graciousness to their continued unbelief and rebellion. God was manifesting throughout this entire time on a daily basis His loving care for His people, and He gave them that law for their highest good and well-being. As believers, we are taught to fear and love God by reading His Word, by prayer, by realizing His power, His hatred of sin, His absolute holiness and righteousness, the experience of divine chastening, and experiencing the glory and sustenance of His sustaining and redeeming love. I talked to a man last night who is in hospice care. He's dying. Good friend of mine. Been a good friend now for some 40 years. Talked to his wife on the phone for quite a length of time last night. He's at peace. Through the drugs, he has no pain. What did he tell the doctors with their concern? "I'm ready to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." We love life. We don't want pain. We don't want suffering. We want the best for our families. And yet Christians, partaking of the common ills of fallen, sinful mankind, are often subjected to the worst of things, but they face these things by God's grace and with peace of mind and heart, because their whole life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy your relationship with Him? You realize that the law and its demands as a sentence of condemnation has been answered in the person and work of God's Son. And by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've entered into a right relationship with Him, and His thoughts toward you, even under chastening, are thoughts of love and kindness. "For I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And finally now, the fourth issue, the one true God must be the sole and true object of our worship. The law, as you know, demands heart worship. That the motivation and inclination of the heart before God be prone to worship. We cannot take any of God's commandments and make them merely external. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might." Only in this context will we realize the reciprocation of that experience of God's love. I read from Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Some have said we cannot legislate morality. The answer of the believer, of course, is we don't need to. God has already legislated morality in His Ten Commandments. I was looking through one of our state's law books, California's gun laws. Pages and pages and pages of fine print. And many of these laws are contradictory. They are on the books just in case they need to be enforced. All the gaps have to be closed. When God established His relationship to man and put His law ontologically in His heart at creation and then later codified it at Mount Sinai, 10 commands. And they include everything. The simplicity and the glory of God in His relationship to us. It is in the context of God's law that the gospel shines forth in its radiance. For the gospel is nothing but the answer to God's law in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law of God does not lie as a sentence of condemnation upon God's people. Its penalty has been paid. Its commandments have been kept in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by His active and passive obedience. We have a vital, intimate, living, filial relationship and a reverential fear of God and a sense of His love in and through these commandments, and we should never think of them in terms of simply undue restriction. God gave this for our good. It is His blessing. We are His disciplined children. We can know His will. And we can expand these simple commandments to cover everything in the world of reality. And we can experience in this context God's love. That love which casts out fear. What is your relationship to God's law? Does it hang over you as a heavy sentence of condemnation because you must stand in your own sin or in your own attempted self-righteousness? Or do you stand there in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His imputed righteousness with that work of the Holy Spirit enabling you to understand the goodness of God in His law? Oh, how I love thy law, said David. It is my meditation all the day. A truly regenerate individual can say the same thing. My work ethic, my morality, my ethics, my relationship to God, my relationship to any other human being on the face of this earth is in the context of God's law for my good, for God's glory, and for my blessing. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you know the enjoyment of God? Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you see Him fulfilling the demands of the law? For the shadow of Mount Sinai ends at the cross. It is in the realm of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the slavish fear of man is taken away and the love of God is fully manifest in answering the claims of a sentence of condemnation in the law. Now we have a rule of life. We have the blessedness of the Holy Spirit. We have a clear conscience and we have the enabling grace of God. Thank God for His law that brings us to Christ. Thank God for His law that teaches us how to live. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ who has answered its claims that it no longer bears its shadow over us as a sentence of condemnation, but is a rule of life that we might enjoy God's blessing. Do you know Him? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you have a right relationship with Him? That is transforming. That is saving grace. That is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, rest in Him, and come to say with David, how I love Thy law. Father, glorify Yourself in truth. Might we have the right approach to Your holy word. Might we not think upon God's law as simple, undue restriction, but might we see the liberty and the freedom of law, and might we see it all through the prism of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify Yourself in this. It is in His name, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.